Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
While you're being seated, if you would go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. As we think through this particular passage, I want you to consider a few things just by way of illustration. It appears to me that one of the great dilemmas of the modern age is the battery life of your cell phone. For me, I do almost everything on my cell phone. I have a charging cord in every place that I go. One in my car, one in my house, actually probably 30 in my house, one in my office. And one of the most dreaded things that can happen to me, which usually happens right about 1 or 2 in the afternoon when I have left all of those charging cords behind, is I get that dreaded message, 20% power left. It's usually right about the time I need to make a very important phone call. And as I'm making the phone call, I get that next message that says 10% power left. And I begin to ask again, how long will 10% of my battery actually last? Where can I now go to charge it? Did I bring a charger? And inevitably, my battery power seems to be the lowest when I need it the most. But maybe you're like me also, that oftentimes and many days, my spiritual battery feels like it never gets above 20%. That it constantly feels like it's being depleted or is depleted. And maybe you're here today and you would feel that way as I do, that with the pressures of the world, the pressures of life, the temptation to sin, it feels like I'm constantly drained. And if that's you here today, let me encourage you from this particular passage. Here's the thesis for today. When we feel too weak, when we feel like our spiritual battery is on low, when we feel too weak to pursue holiness, we feel too weak to make disciples, we must remember and live in the power of God to do the work of God for the glory of God. So it's with this in mind, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God. If you're able, stand as I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we're going to see in these first two verses, in verses 12 and 13, is that we can only do the work of God in the power of God. That if we're going to do the work of God, it has to be done by the power of God. Now, there's a very important word that starts this particular verse in verse 12. It's the word therefore. And if you've been around here more than 15 minutes, you would know the question that we ask when we see a therefore. We would say, what is the therefore? Meaning, what does it link back to? And let me suggest to you that it links back just to the previous verses, back to the end of our previous sermon last week. What we see in these previous verses is we see a Christ who is obedient to the will of the Father. That since Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father exalts him. And he becomes the king by which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Because Christ is obedient, because he is the king above all kings, it only serves to reason that there would be something that becomes the motivation by which we live. Because of Christ's obedience and Christ's exaltation, we are now called to live a certain way because of the salvation that his obedience and his exaltation ministers to us. Now, this idea of being obedient that's listed here in verse 12 has a very interesting connotation. It's used sometimes in a way that is meant to understand like answering a door. Like someone knocks on the door, you hear the knock on the door, and you go and you answer the door. That what's being played out here for us is obedience as a result of listening. This is important for us later. But there's a very interesting phrase that needs to stay in our mind as we think about this particular text. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. You see, many of us as parents, today's Father's Day, we're celebrating Father's Day, and I get the privilege of having my father with us on Father's Day. It's good that they came into town. Love you, Dad. Glad that you're here, even if you did have to sleep in the airport Thursday night before you got here. But I'm glad that you endured that to be here with us. But as a parent, you know that there are times that you give instruction to your children, and they go about doing it while you're in the room, and as soon as you leave the room, they go back to doing whatever they wanted. Does that happen to you as parents? You guys have perfect kids? I mean, if you do, you got to let me know what you're into, because my kids, when I give them instruction, they do it until I turn around sometimes. But Paul is reminding them here that there is someone who is always watching. That it doesn't have to just be Paul or your pastor or someone else looking over your shoulder to see what you do, but there is a God of the universe that sees everything at all times. That even if Paul is present with them or even if he's absent, God knows because God sees. But then he goes on to say that this obedience has a goal, has something that it's working towards, that this obedience is working out our salvation with fear and trembling, he says. This idea of working out is to bring to the finish. It's a linear progress down to a goal. Sometimes we think about our salvation as something that is completed at a fixed point in time. And in some degree, that is true. At the moment that you are convicted of your sin and you repent and ask God to forgive you and to become Lord of your life, you are saved and you are secure in your salvation for eternity. This is definitely true also in the sense of your justification. In the moment that you repent of your sin and you receive the forgiveness of God, you are justified. Meaning, even though you are guilty because of your sin, in the courtroom of heaven, you are declared not guilty. You are forgiven and justified from your sin. That absolutely happens at the moment that you're saved. And not only are you justified, you are also sanctified at that moment. You are set apart for holy living. So you're declared not guilty, and in being declared not guilty, you are set apart to live in a certain way. That's being sanctified. But what's true for all of us is at the moment that we were saved, at the moment that we were justified, and the moment we were sanctified, set apart for holy living, we weren't perfect. And even to this day, none of us are perfect. So we still must be progressively sanctified, which means that we have to continually strive to be living according to how Christ lived, to be growing in Christ-likeness, to functionally live the position that we have in Jesus in our justification and sanctification. We progressively become more like Christ to be closer to the position that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Are you tracking with that? There's no perfect people here today, amen? I mean, except my wife, she's perfect, right? But nobody else. But in Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins. We've been declared and set apart for holy living. And then we get the incredible joy of striving towards living out what we've been declared. And there's something else that we get to look forward to in the future. That's all part of our salvation that hasn't been completed yet. That is our glorification. In the future, when Christ returns or he sees fit to take us home, God is the one who determines that time. We will be glorified either by our death or his return. But right now, what Paul is talking about, the progression of our sanctification, the becoming more like Christ, is the part that we are to work out. Let me try to just simplify all of this for you as much as I possibly can. What does it mean to work out your salvation? It means to be quick to obey and quick to repent. Quick to obey the word and quick to repent when I don't obey the word. Quick to walk in holy living, quick to confess and turn from sin when I don't live according to the word of God. You see, we study the Word of God and we see how it tells us to live and worship God, and then we do it. And when we don't honor God with our lives by being obedient to His Word, we repent. And repent doesn't mean just telling God you're sorry for the bad things you did. Repentance is admitting that you have sinned against God and then turning away from that sin. But Paul says that this is to be done with a particular attitude, with a fear and trembling. Now, our understanding of fear and trembling might be a little bit different than what's communicated here, because this fear and trembling, this working out our salvation in this way, means with an incredible awe and reverence for the one that we're working it out for. Just be reminded, just a few verses previously, in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, because of Christ's obedience, God the Father has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one that we're seeking to honor has the power to make the entire world bow to his kingship. So with this understanding, these two terms of fear and trembling work together to resemble like a nervous trembling and an anxiety to do what is right, a striving to do what is right. And again, there's no wonder that this would be how our salvation would work out, since we know who is calling us to obey. But it's my fear today in the modern church that the power of God and the holiness of God is minimized in such a way that we believe that our working out of our salvation is something that we can get to when we feel like it. that the process of becoming holy as he is holy is minimized because God is not in our hearts and minds and in our teaching and in our church as holy as he is in the scriptures. Because if God is as holy as he is presented in the scriptures and as powerful as he is presented in the scriptures, then our holy living better be a matter of priority for everyday life. You see, there is this consistent fear that Paul even has and that each one of us has that he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He's talking about the discipline that's necessary to live the Christian life, and he says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." These words from the Apostle Paul should shake you to your core. Because Paul's concern here is that if he doesn't persevere in the teaching that he's giving, he would prove himself to not be a believer. And it's my concern today that you here under the sound of my voice would claim to be a Christian and then not strive for holiness, not work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and in the end prove yourself to never have been a believer in the first place. You see, there has to be this awe and reverence for God if we're going to live the way he calls us to live. I think about it this way. It's beach season. Has anybody been to the beach so far? A few of us. A few years ago, we were at the beach, and we were watching a storm roll in from over the water. And that's really a cool thing, isn't it, to see the clouds change and the storm start to move towards you. One of the first things that the lifeguards do, though, when you're in the water and that storm is starting to come, is they take everybody out of the water. For safety, they move everybody out. And of course, I'm one of those people that believes that, like, it's never going to happen to me, right? And so I am not obeying the instruction of the lifeguard because I'm not afraid of the storm. I'm not concerned about it at all until I look over my shoulder to see two giant lightning bolts strike the water just a short distance away from where we are. And then I immediately removed myself from the water and obeyed the instruction of the lifeguard. In fact, we packed up all of our stuff and hightailed it out of there because you wouldn't want to get wet by the rain even though you're at the beach to get wet. Anyways. But we got out of there. I obeyed the instruction. Why? Because I've seen pictures of what lightning does to people and to things. I have an awe, I have a fear and a reverence of it. And so when I'm told to respond to it in a certain way, I respect it. The same thing should be true for us, brothers and sisters. When there is an instruction in the Word of God on how we should live, our view of God should motivate our obedience to that instruction. Remember, quick obedience and quick repentance is the work that God has called us to do, to be holy. And this sounds easy. Know the word, do the word. When you don't do the word, repent. Can we just confess and be honest with each other? Doesn't it seem almost impossible at times to actually do what the word tells us to do? Do you feel that weight? That there are times, as Paul says, that the very things that I know that I'm supposed to do, I don't do them, and I do the opposite of what I know I'm supposed to do. That holy living at certain points in time seems way outside of my grasp. I think there's two reasons for this. One of them is just the increasing sinfulness of the world around us. I mean, we're in the middle of a month in which we're celebrating something that the Bible condemns. And if you don't celebrate it as well, then you're some sort of bigot or whatever they would call us at this point. And so there's pressure that's put on us to respond in a certain way and to actually celebrate something that the Word of God says is wrong. But that might not actually even be the most dangerous thing when it comes to living according to the Word of God. It's my own heart. My own heart wants to do what it wants to do. And I will see clear commands in Scripture, and because my heart wants to do sinful things, it will do the sinful things that it wants to do. And although I can distance myself from outside influences, I can get away from them as much as I possibly can, I can't escape my heart. But look at verse 13, brothers and sisters. In those moments when I feel powerless to be holy as he is holy, to work out my salvation with fear and trembling through quick obedience and quick repentance, what does verse 13 tell me? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you to do what he has called you to do. This God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him on the right hand of the Father, this God who currently holds the whole universe together by the power of his will, this God who spoke and this universe appeared, is the same God who is working in you right now to do his will. And this text uses two words. This God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Will means desire. And this is where you should start to be encouraged. If you have the desire to do what the Word of God says, you only have that desire because God gave it to you. You don't desire to do the Word of God, the will of God, unless the God of the Word empowers you to desire it. And not only does he give you the desire, he gives you the work, he gives you the effort, the strength to do it. He changes us at the very desire level of what we care about and what we think about, and then gives us the effort, the strength to do what he's calling us to do. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, none of us get the right of claiming what has happened in our lives as a result of our own strength. But any time that we have served God and done what he has called us to do, it is because God has empowered us to do it. But here again, Paul reminds us for the very reason of our existence. We are not just doing the works as an end to themselves, but we are empowered by God who works in us to work for his good pleasure. You see, the people of God have been empowered by God to do the will of God to the glory of God. Hebrews 13:21 tells us this. It tells us that he's equipped us with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But here's the question that you have to ask yourself. Here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. How would you describe your view of God? How do you actually see God and his power to work in you to do his good pleasure? Is he powerful enough to give you the strength to do what he's calling you to do? You see, if God is going to give us the power to do his work, our view of him has to be such that he is powerful enough to strengthen us to do it. Do you then have an awe of God because you see him for how powerful he truly is? and in seeing him as the king who has the power to make every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, out of that, do you then see him as powerful enough to enable you now to do the work he has called us to? Is he big enough? Is he powerful enough to strengthen you now to do what he's called you to do? But here's the second question. What area of your life are you not working hard in the power of God? Where are you not working out your salvation with quick obedience and quick repentance? Let me encourage you to consider in the context of these verses two things that Paul would tell us to be working specifically in. Number one, knowing and advancing the gospel. And so I would pose the question to you, how hard are you working in knowing and advancing the gospel? Is that a matter of priority for you on a regular basis? The second area is this: building relationships and fighting for unity in the church. Are you striving to know and advance the gospel? And are you doing that by building relationships and fighting for unity in the church? Now, how would we, let me just reverse back and go back to the previous sermons to remind you again of what it looks like to know and advance the gospel. Knowing and advancing the gospel includes us growing in our own knowledge of the gospel, meaning the word of God, speaking the gospel, and then partnering with others to see the gospel go forward. And can I just commend you as a church for a moment? Pastor Matt spent significant time talking about it, but if you are praying for the Weesies, if you're contributing to our missions fund, if you're concerned about international missions, then in some sense you are accomplishing this through our local church. And many of you, I know, have given very generously to see the Weesies be able to go to the other side of the world. And for that, I rejoice and want to encourage you to keep striving for the advancement of the gospel in that way. But don't just see sending them as the end of advancing the gospel. You too need to be knowing the word, speaking the word, and living the word in your everyday context. So we need to know and advance the gospel, but we also need to be building relationships and fighting for unity in the church. And we just talked about that a few sermons ago. We fight for unity in the church. We build relationships in the church by seeing others through the lens of the gospel, which means we see them as more significant than ourselves, and we care for them as we work together to see their faith grow in Christ. And let me just encourage you again to consider these two areas: how you are personally advancing the gospel, and then building relationships with others to see their faith grow. Ask the Lord to help you in his power that he is working in you, and then get busy doing the work of the ministry, working out your salvation. In the next couple verses of this particular passage, what we're going to see is that the power of God flows through us to allow holy living to dispense the darkness of this world. Let me say that to you again. The power of God flows through us to allow our holy living to dispense the darkness, or disperse the darkness, not dispense. We don't want to dispense darkness. We're trying to do the opposite of that. Disperse the darkness of this world. And let me tell you, verse 14 is one of these things in the Bible that I love and hate about what the scriptures do. I love when the Bible makes things incredibly clear for us. I love that. But I hate it when it leaves no loopholes. I hate it when there's no way for me to get around it. And here's what I mean by this. When the Bible uses words like all things, and to be clear, just so there's no ambiguity, all means all. I'm not a grammarian, and I don't know if you are either, but all means all, right? Are we together on this? All means all. Okay, some of you are convinced, some of you seem to not. It's not hot in here again, is it? All right. All means all. And then the Bible links all with the word things. It says, do all things. And then it links two words in which, on this particular occasion last week, I now have to confess to you, I did. If you remember in my sermon last week, I encouraged you to complain with me about the nature of our physical pains. You remember that? Or maybe you forgot. And if you did, then I'll forget this altogether. But I need to confess to you that in that moment, I actually sinned in this way. And so I am publicly asking you to forgive me for encouraging you to grumble and complain together. But what this text is pointing us to is this heart attitude that expresses itself in behavior. Grumbling is an expression of dissatisfaction. Now, I'm pretty sure that that actually gets commissioned to you when you get your New York State driver's license. That how to grumble just comes standard issue here. It links grumbling, and I've always understood this to be complaining, but I think a better word is disputing. That we're to do all things without an expression of dissatisfaction or an inward questioning. So this is where it's going to get really personal, because if you haven't already, think about the areas of your life in which you are tempted to express dissatisfaction the most. And consider what situation that you question the most in your life. And this actually links us back to quick obedience and quick repentance. Because if I have an area of my life that I am not quick to obey the word, or an area that I know that I am sinning and I haven't repented of, there is something significant this verse is saying to me. If I'm not quick to obey and I'm not quick to repent, if I'm instead quick to grumble and quick to question why this would be happening, here's what I'm doing. I am intellectually rebelling against God. Because of this link with the phrase, all things. Now, if you believe God is sovereign, how many things fall outside of God's control? Anyone? Bueller? What? If God is sovereign, what falls outside of his control? Nothing. And so if I'm in a situation that encourages me to grumble and complain, who am I grumbling against? Because he is in control of all things. You see, the fruit of quick obedience and quick repentance is a life lived in joyful submission to God, both internally and externally. But why would God call me to live in quick obedience and quick repentance in a circumstance that I don't actually like? Why would he call me to live that way? What is his goal in this? Look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, where? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, not just for that moment in which we're saved, but also, as Ephesians 1, 4 says, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And what's happening here is he's tying this blamelessness to holiness. That we would live in such a way that if someone even tried to accuse us of sin, they wouldn't be able to because there wouldn't be any evidence to support their claim. He says, blameless and innocent. Now, innocent is this idea of unmixed. It's often used when it comes to metal, right? Because the more expensive the metal is, the purer it is, right? 24 karat gold is the price that it is because it's not mixed with other things. So we as Christians are to live blameless, holy, innocent, unmixed lives. And we're to do it in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, an unscrupulous and distorted, bent generation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that there could be two words that describe the current world that we live in better than these two. That there is a lack of what appears to be any kind of moral conscience in the world around us at this point. But God has called us to live holy lives in the midst of this dark, crooked, twisted generation, with a specific purpose: to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness. If you are very frustrated with the way in which the world is going, do you know what God calls you to do in the middle of it? To live holy lives by His power to push the darkness back. That what God is calling you to today, when you turn on the news and get frustrated about all the sinful things that is happening around us, He is calling you today, brothers and sisters, to be the holy light in the midst of it, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school. The way that we push back the darkness is with light. The way that wickedness is pushed back is by holiness. And we would conduct and live ourselves in such a way that the darkness would be dispersed. Now, how do we do this? Look at verse 16. We hold fast to the word of life. Now, here's the imagery I want to paint for you. How much ability does a light bulb have outside of the socket it is screwed into? How much ability does it have to make light? On its own, it has zero. But if you have a working outlet and you screw that bulb into the light fixture and you have it hold fast to the light fixture and the power flows through the conduit up to the light has all the ability that the power can give it to disperse the darkness. The Christian is to hold fast to something in particular, not electricity, but to the word of life. Do you know what the word of life is? The word of life is the word of God, which is Jesus Christ. The believer is to hold fast to the revealed Christ in the scriptures, so that when the darkness tries to press in on the light has all the power that it needs to push the darkness back to the degree that the power enables it to. We hold fast to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ, so that our lives are a holy light cutting through the darkness. Paul says that he desires for this to happen in part so that when Christ returns, when this King, which all knees will bow and tongues will confess as Lord, returns, those that he has sought to minister to will prove themselves to be true believers because of their perseverance. This idea of pride that Paul is talking about is not pride in himself, but pride in the sign of completion of a divinely assigned commission. He says that he wants to see this to the end so that he knows he hasn't run in vain or labored in vain, that he's succeeded in this race of the Christian life and that he's done and finished the job that God had commissioned him to. Both work together to show the strenuous effort and exertion. Obedience, repentance, holy living and the advancement of the gospel produces a type of fruit that evidences that we are working out our salvation. And that evidence isn't just in our lives, but it's in the lives of those that we influence. You see, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the gospel is advanced as we unite with other believers to do this work as well. And together, we push back the darkness in a world so that by our holy living and sharing of the gospel, by the power of God, others can clearly see truth from error. And by the power of God, seek to honor them with their lives as well. Let's go back to the beginning of this verse. And let's ask ourselves, do you have an inner voice of complaining? Is it normal for you to complain about the circumstances? And if so, what does that mean about your view of God? Do you see complaining about a circumstance as it actually is? Is it really intellectual rebellion against God, or are you just venting? You see, in this moment, we have to trust the power of God to help us see what he is calling us to from his word and then obey. But if we have a consistent attitude of complaining, we need to repent. And today, maybe you're here today and you need to repent of the intellectual rebellion in your complaining that you have against God. You need to ask God to help you see each situation as an opportunity to push back the darkness by living a holy life for God. You see, God has you right where he wants you because he has a plan for you there. And we must see ourselves as the conduit of God's power to broadcast the light. And that he is using us as the light to disperse the darkness. And then get to work dispersing the darkness by the infinite power of God. But here's the next question in these texts. Let me just ask you, what are you holding fast to? What are you holding on to? Or in other words, when you die, what will it look like you lived your life trusting in? You see, there is a life after this one, and everyone will have to give an account for their lives. And at the time in which we have to give our account for our lives, everything will be revealed by God, and he will show what we have lived our lives for. Did we live our lives for money, power, maybe just an easy life, or simply just my self-satisfaction? But it will be revealed. And in that moment, what I have held on to, where I have put my trust, will determine where I spend eternity. Have I trusted in my own desires and the world, or have I trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? Will I spend eternity in hell, or will I spend eternity in heaven? And if I have held on to Jesus and the love that he has for me, that he made evident on the cross when he died for my sins, then by the power of God, I will be welcomed into heaven. But if I reject the love of God offered to me in Jesus Christ and I live my life for my own satisfaction, then the evidence of my life of sin will cause me to be rejected from heaven and I will spend eternity separated from God in hell. But friend, if this describes you today, if you've rejected the love of Jesus, God offers you his free gift of salvation, that if you confess that you are a sinner, if you admit that you have sinned against a holy God and receive the free gift of God's love in Jesus Christ, then God will forgive your sin and will give you strength to hold on to the word of life all the way to heaven. The last point that we see here in verses 17 and 18 is that the power of God allows us to not just endure difficult circumstances, but to rejoice even in difficult circumstances. Let's stop again and reread these verses 17 and 18. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now listen to the sequence of words that he is using. He's talking about being poured out as an offering. Let's be reminded, where is Paul right now? He's in jail. And so the reality of his execution is not that far away. It could actually come at any moment. And he is saying that he loves the Lord so much, and he loves these Philippians so much, that he is ready to die. He is ready to have his blood poured out for them if it encourages their faith forward. Now, listen to me. Paul is either out of his mind. He is either the most insane person we've ever met, or he has a real view of what God is like. And as a result of that view of God, he counts his life as nothing. Instead, he sees death as gain because he gets to go be with this God that he loves so much. It's either one. Now, let me just say to you, I would like to believe that I, as one of your pastors, would die for your faith to go forward. And I think that's easy for me to say because that's not a real threat. I don't plan to die for you today. I plan to maybe serve you some ice cream and root beer later. And my sacrifice will be I'll allow you to have your root beer and ice cream before I get my root beer and ice cream, all right? I will sacrifice for you in that way. But to pour out my own blood as a sacrifice for you, I'd like to believe that that is true. I'd like to believe that God would give me strength in that moment to do that for you and that you would do it for each other. That unity in the body, counting others more significant for themselves than ourselves, may mean that we have to sacrifice something for each other. It may mean that some of us may have to sacrifice our own lives for each other to see our faith go forward. But listen to his words again at the end of verse 17 and into 18. If he dies for them, he will be glad and rejoice. And he's encouraging them here in 18 that if he dies for them, that they should actually be happy that he is dead. It's because Paul believes death to be completely gain, and he really believes that. Now, if I have to die for you, will you make me a promise that you'll actually be sad a little bit when I die? Will you do that? But at the same time, when a saint gives their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ, there is a sort of sorrow that is present, but at the same time, there should be a rejoicing and a gladness because they have given their lives for us and for the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. It says this, those who give their lives for the cause of Christ, the author of Hebrews says, the world was not worthy. That it's actually an honor to die for the cause of Christ and the advancement of the faith of others. But this takes us directly back to how big we actually see God to be. Is he big enough? Is he glorious enough? Is he holy enough that I would give my life for him? But here's the question that directly comes to us. Paul is saying that he would give his life to see disciples made. But the question for us is, are we actively working to make disciples? And here's the question that I would pose to you. Is making disciples important enough to you that you would sacrifice something to see it happen? That's what Paul's talking about here. He sees the process of disciples being made, unbelievers being converted from darkness into light and believers being brought up and emboldened in the faith is so important that he would sacrifice his own life to see it happen. But friend, the question that is posed to us today is, how significant is it to us? God might be calling someone here today. He might be calling you to sacrifice your life by giving up the comforts of this country to go overseas and give their life to see the gospel go forward. By God's grace, he has already done that here in our church. We are sending our very best to the other side of the world to see the gospel go forward. And maybe you would see that process happen and you would start to wonder if that is you, that you should do that as well. But maybe he's not calling us to the other side of the planet. He's calling us to be active here. And if that is the case, then we need to evaluate what I need to sacrifice to see disciples made here. And let me try to, in just a moment before we close, try to dispel the normal objections I have heard when it comes to disciple making. When you ask someone, will you work together with someone else to help them understand the scriptures? Will you go to pass out tracts? Will you do any number of things that would see the gospel go forward? Do you know what I hear more often than not? Maybe you've said this. I don't have enough time. Friends, I believe the Lord is calling us today to sacrifice something that we are currently doing to make time to make disciples. That this may call for a radical change in your life in which you would give up something that would seem like a sacrifice and in many ways be a sacrifice so that you can be actively working to see the gospel go forward. Oftentimes when we have this conversation about what it looks like to make disciples, it takes finances to have disciples made. It takes money to send missionaries. It takes finances to have a building. And when we start talking about this, oftentimes people would say, well, I already don't have enough money. And this seems especially true right now when gas is, what is it now, $800 a gallon? I don't know. But brothers and sisters, if God is who he claims to be, what should I sacrifice to see the gospel go forward, even in terms of my finances? Here's the last one that I hear, and maybe this is a valid one. I don't know enough of the Bible to make disciples. And that may actually be true. And this is part of the reason that we've started offering Connect classes during the 9:30 to 10:30 hour so that you could be better equipped to know the scriptures for yourself, so that as you move to help others in their faith, you'll know the word. We're only a few weeks into our new session of Connect classes. If you haven't joined one yet, can I encourage you to get busy knowing the word of God? There's no kind way to say this, I don't think. I think it is kind to dispel it, but when we boil down what we're saying in truth about why we won't be busy doing the work of God, at the core of it, do you know what it is? It's love of self. Many times, I love myself more than I love the God that saved me. And as a result of that, I will continue to make excuses as to why I am not working out my salvation with fear and trembling, why I am not influencing the lives of others, why I am not giving to see the gospel go forward. But you see, we need to stop and ponder these things, to ask God to help us consider and then move towards what he would have us sacrifice for his glory. Pray and ask God to help you, to be emboldened, to take steps to see the gospel go forward. Evaluate the resources that you have and how they are being used. But fathers, men, can I just speak to you for a moment? Father's Day is like the least celebrated holiday in the United States. Did you know that? It's like number 23 on the list of how people celebrate holidays. And can I just confess to you, I didn't know there were 22 holidays in the U.S. calendar. Somehow, Father's Day comes below Flag Day, and I don't even know what Flag Day is. Do you know why that is? The world, the devil, and his ways don't want men to be biblical men. They don't want us to do what this calls us to do. It wants us, the world wants us to get wrapped up in everything else other than being the leaders, the disciple makers, the ones who help others work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It wants us to do everything else but that. But today, the Lord is calling you men, in particular, to in the power of God, in the infinite power of God, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling in such a way that the disciples in your home are emboldened in their faith. And they too work out their salvation with fear and trembling in such a way that your partners together to see the gospel go forward. And I hear this all the time. I have four kids. I've heard it more than once. Oh, you have four kids? Well, that's one way to live your life. And implied inside of that is that I have made a choice to have four kids and I have ruined my life. Friends, people who say that don't understand the joy and the privilege of being a father and a husband. But yes, we are called to something that at times can be difficult. But what greater joy is there than seeing your children follow after the Lord? What greater joy is there than seeing your wife washed with the water of the word, as Ephesians talks about? What greater joy is there? So I want to encourage you, men and women today, work out your fear, work out your salvation with fear and trembling by being the light of holy living that disperses the darkness of the world around us so that others would see the power of Christ through us. And as a result of seeing that power, they worship him. Let's ask the Lord to help us do that even today. Lord, there is a high standard set forward by your word. And at times it seems so overwhelming until we fix our eyes on you. When we see who you are, when we see the power that you have, the power that you've granted to us, then it becomes an incredible joy to live holy lives that influence others to live holy lives. Lord, today, help us to be quick to obey and quick to repent where your word has called us to. Lord, help us today to continue to strive for unity in the church, Lord. Help us today on this day that is to be a celebration of fathers, to be the fathers and men you have called us to be, so that we can say like Paul, that when you come back, when the day of Christ comes, that we will have not labored or run in vain, but instead we will see those who you have brought into our lives along with ourselves reach the finish line of heaven. Lord, help us. Help us to see the strength that you've given us, to not rely upon our own power, but instead, by your power, strive until you take us home or you return. Lord, we're so ready. We see this wicked, twisted, distorted generation, this world around us, and we are ready for you to come back and make all things new. But until that happens, help us link arm in arm to persevere until the end. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.